If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. Our reading this morning will be 1 Samuel chapter 23. After today, we're going to take a brief break from our study of 1 Samuel as we turn the page to the season of Advent and Christmas, which will begin next week. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back and wrap up 1 Samuel at the first of the new year. To wrap up 1 Samuel, at least for the time being, we will read 1 Samuel 23. This is one of those long historical narratives. If you're able, go ahead and remain standing as we read. If you can't stand that long, feel free to sit. But let us now turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. Beginning at verse 1, this is God's Word for us today. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." And therefore David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill at Hachilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places where he hides and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that he had pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon, Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This This morning, our passage is basically a chase sequence. Did you hear at the end there? I tried to speed up my reading, so you got the idea that Saul is about ready to capture David when all of a sudden David is delivered. We all like chase sequences, right? I think a couple weeks ago I said this was like the buddy road trip movie that we're following with David as he's in the wilderness. This morning our passage is more like a chase scene. But of course, it's far more than just a cat and mouse chase. It tells us so much of how to understand God and our understanding, or how to understand the world that we live in, which of course is what we're always trying to navigate, how we understand our lives in this world before God. My contention is that this chapter, and by the way, this is not a very notable chapter. When you think of the stories of David and what stands out as the highlights of his life, this is almost more like connective tissue to the story. It's explaining how we get from point A to point B. But I think this chapter is so relatable to our lives. That's my contention, maybe my difficult contention this morning, is just how applicable this is for us. What does this ancient Near Eastern chase scene between two rival political opponents, that's what it is, what does that have to do with you and I? I'm going to ask you some rhetorical questions right now. Have you ever felt completely beat down in life? Have you ever been frustrated with everything going on around you and you're trying to struggle and figure out why your life has ended up the way it is and why it is just so hard? Have you ever felt like your backs have been against the wall? Have you ever felt where there's no room to breathe, there's no room to maneuver? You always feel like you're reacting to life's blows against you. It seems like everywhere you turn, a door is being slammed in your face, disappointment after disappointment. Have you ever found yourself uttering the phrase, I could just use like 1 ounce of good news right now in my life? I could really go for just catching a break right now. When will this trial end? Will this trial ever come to an end? If you're old enough, you probably have at some point had questions like these or said things like these. Maybe you're saying something very similar right now as you come into this place. And so I think God gives us his word, even this kind of random word from 1 Samuel 23, so that we might be comforted and strengthened in our affliction and also to prepare us for future storms. This is equipping us. If we're not in a storm, God gives us his word to put in our spiritual utility belts, so that when we face trials in the future, we're not overcome, we're not surprised. We understand at least that this is possible and how God works through such trials. Because at some point, your back will be up against the wall and you will be in significant pain. So we have the story of David for us. Doors slamming in his face one after the other. Back against the wall, he is hurting. There's something fascinating about how one of the arguments against Christianity, and by the way, it's a relatively new argument against Christianity, is the problem of suffering. That's always been a problem philosophically. It's always been a problem for human beings who wonder, how do we explain suffering in this world? But it's relatively recent, the last few hundred years, that it's become more of an apologetic that says, how can Christianity be true if there is suffering? And it's fascinating because for the majority of Christian history, do you know what the church has called life? The veil of tears. The church called life the valley of tears, and yet we are in a context of life where we are afraid of being caught off guard with suffering. We have technological and medical advancements that demand answers to our questions, even though maybe we know deep down inside there won't always be an answer. We have the progressive spirit of our age that says if we just try hard enough, we can get rid of all of the hard stuff in life. But it's just papering over the reality of the world. And so suffering doesn't poke a hole into the biblical story of the world. It pokes a hole in our paper facades. And when our facades crumble, sometimes we do too. And so we drop in on David as he is traveling along his own veil of tears. David's in the middle of a storm in 1 Samuel 23. So what do you think David did in the middle of that storm? Well, something that we see David do all the time, right? He wrote a song, of course. So we have Psalm 54 in our Bibles. The superscript of Psalm 54 says to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, Is not David hiding among us? Which is our passage this morning. And so David, who we just saw in the wilderness, he sings this song, "Oh God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me." There's that line David sings, "God, are you seeing this? God, are you listening to me?" And then we have the center of this beautiful song, which is an interruption of this valley of tears, when David says, "Behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is the upholder of my life." That is an interruption to our understanding of the world. Behold, God is my helper and the uplifter of my life. That's the interruption we need. That's what we have to maintain and hold on to. Whatever struggles we will face, whatever struggles we are currently facing, this has to be the interruption. Behold, God is my helper. So 1 Samuel 23, the question for us this morning is, how is God our helper in the wilderness of affliction? Three interruptions that I think we see in this passage, which are really three gifts. God gives us the gift of prayer, the gift of fellowship, and the gift of providence. Three gifts, three interruptions in our valley, in our wilderness of affliction. The gift of prayer, the gift of fellowship, and the gift of providence. So first of all, the gift of prayer. He hears our prayers. The story of 1 Samuel 23 picks up with David. Okay, he's in the wilderness. He has the troops that he has accumulated. And remember, 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, who consists of David's support? Who makes up David's troops? He's receiving everyone in distress, everyone in debt, everyone who is despondent, everyone who is bitter in soul. That's who David's troops are, right? Saul teams up with those who are strong. David teams up with those who are weak. Picture of the Lord Jesus, of course. So we're in the wilderness, and David receives a report that the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. This is where the grain would be stored after the harvest. David and his people, they're in the caves of Adullam. Keilah is about 3 miles to the south of where David and his men are. What's the insight that we're getting about Israel through this part of the story right here? Well, previously, it's been about Saul's obsession with hunting down David, and this creates a story of self-fulfilling prophecy, right? So Saul creates an enemy out of David, which has forced David to become a rival political opponent who sets up a rival kingdom in the wilderness. But it's self-fulfilling prophecy, because David is not a natural enemy of Saul, is he? If you ask David, he probably would just enjoy being in the royal court, being the right-hand man of Saul, but Saul has created this enemy and in effect created this rival kingdom. And so while Saul has been almost completely occupied with seeking David's life, we get a glimpse here that in Israel there are bigger fish to fry. So we have Philistine raiders, they're coming into Israel, they're coming to Keilah, which by the way is not a border town. So they're having to come inland into Keilah, and they're coming at harvest time, and they're stealing Israel's harvest. A messenger comes to David, basically looking for a king, right? He comes to David, and he says, "The Philistines are raiding Keilah. Will you do something if Saul won't?" But before David defends Israel, he does something really strange. Something we haven't seen Saul the king do, and something that we haven't seen a leader in Israel do in a very long time. What does David do? He stops and he prays. He seeks the will of God. Verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And God says, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." I love this because understandably, David's men look at David like he's crazy. They say, if we're already terrified because we're on the run, and if our lives already feel at risk because we have this insane king and his army trying to kill us, so we're hiding out in caves, why are we going to take our limited resources and go save our neighbors? And I imagine David hearing these objections and saying, they're making really valid points. And so what does David do again? He prays. He inquires of the Lord. And God assures him, "I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men go, and they deliver Keilah. You see the radically different kind of leadership that David is exhibiting, right? He's not just a king who looks the part. He doesn't just garner respect and loyalty. He's not just a mighty, strong warrior. He is a spiritual leader of his people who is seen as consistently going to God, seeking God's will. On the one hand, this just continues to be a picture of the contrast of Saul and David. And check out this contrast. In verse 6, which is incredibly profound, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, and he had come down with an ephod in his hand. All right, so stay with me right now. Remember a couple of weeks ago, Ahimelech is the high priest. David goes to him. He ministers to David. And then Saul calls the high priest before him to give an account. And so he murders Ahimelech, the high priest. Saul murders all of the priests in the priestly city of Nob. He also murders all of the women and the children and the livestock. But one priest escapes, Abiathar. So why is this profound? Because Abiathar comes to David after David had rescued the city of Keilah. In other words, the slaughter of Israel's priests by Saul is happening simultaneously with David's attack on the Philistines. David was going to battle against the Philistines at the exact same time that Saul was going to battle against Israel's priests. Wow. And so David has a priest, and he has a dependent relationship with the Lord. Saul has nothing. Saul hears of David being in Keilah, and Saul says something that should make us all shudder. Saul says, God has given him into my hand. Saul sees David and his men as vulnerable and announces, excellent, God is on my side. Except he's not. And Saul has no relationship with God. And Saul sounds like any other politician seeking to please someone by using the name of God. As the commentator Robert Chapman says, to name God generically is not to name God at all. David hears that Saul knows where he is and is plotting against him. And what does David do? He prays with his priest. He says, bring the ephod here. This is called the breastplate of judgment in the book of Leviticus. And it has the Ummim and the Thummim, which are these mysterious tools that the priest has where you can inquire of God and God will answer you. Side note, are you at all alarmed that this kind of power and access to God has existed in Israel all along? Yet all we've read about from the time of the judges is what a mess it is. All along, this power and access to God exists. David's the one that seeks it. And God answers David's questions. The people of Keilah will hand them over. The Philistines were after their grain. Saul doesn't care about your grain. He'd have your heads if he found out that you were harboring David. So David and his men escape. And we read in verse 14, David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. We haven't ever seen a king like this before. We won't see a king in Israel after David who would seek God with this kind of regular, desperate dependence that God does. Keilah is under siege. David goes to God. His men say, David, you're crazy. David goes to God. David finds out Saul is after him trying to kill him. David goes to God. As one commentator puts it, in the midst of extreme danger, David is not portrayed as a man of action. Rather, in his extreme danger, he prays. David reminds us that God is our help because he hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. He gives us this gift of prayer. And I understand the objection that all of you have right now. Where's the prophet and priest to guide me? Where's the ephod in my life? Some of you have come to me with questions. What job should I take? Should I date this person? What school do I put my child in? And what is the answer I give to all of you? I don't know. No idea what you should do. In 1 Samuel, God is supernaturally guiding his anointed king to the throne. There is an immediacy between God and his anointed one that you and I do not have. But here's a question I want to reflect on first. And it's very un-Presbyterian-like, but I mean it. Answer the question. Raise your hand. Who is envious? Which one of you is envious of David's immediate contact with God? Show me your hands. Who's envious of David? Of course we're envious, right? Follow-up question, though. This is a lot to chew on. A follow-up question. This is for those of you that know the story of David from the time we meet him to the time he dies. Who in this room is envious of David's life? Heck no. It's a miserable life. I don't know what that means, but chew on it. Undoubtedly, this passage teaches us how to live life in the wilderness, though. Because this is a beautiful example of David not relying on his own strength and resources, but he depends on God. We may not have the immediacy that David had. And also keep in mind, David doesn't always have this kind of immediate relationship and response with God. This is God urgently intervening into time and space and history to preserve his anointed king, to preserve redemptive history that ultimately will culminate in the Lord Jesus. And yet, hear this, what we lack in immediacy, we gain in intimacy. What we lack in David's immediacy, we gain with far better intimacy than even David ever had. Because David clung to the words of his prophet and priest, and we come to God, even in the wilderness, through one who is better, because we don't consult a priest and these mysterious tools of divination. We have a better high priest who has lived for us, and who has shed his blood for us, and who has gone into the very presence of God for us. And so we do not approach God in our affliction apprehensively. We do not approach God wondering if he will hear us. We come with this boldness. We have the audacity to come with confidence because of our better priest, Jesus. This is what Hebrews is all about. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He too has been in the wilderness, but he was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That's a word for those who feel beat up in the world. And that's also a better word than David ever heard in his life. What's the great benefit of a bold approach for the author of Hebrews? He says, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We have the inexhaustible resources of the living God that is offered to us, clothed in the safety and promises of Jesus, who is with us and goes for us. This is hard, isn't it? Because it flows completely against the currents of our hearts, all of us. Completely against the currents, like a riptide of a current. Because where do you go in your affliction? Where do you go in your trials? You go deeper into yourself, which means you go deeper into your panic and your anxiety. It means you go deeper into your coping mechanisms. It means that you go deeper into your patterns of sin. So hear of our better priest, who says, don't go deeper into yourself, but flee to the one who hears you. Flee to the one who has for you a storehouse of mercy and grace. I think that's a powerful illustration, the current. And the gospel, friends, is that Jesus doesn't show up and teach us how to swim. Jesus doesn't say, well, just keep trying. Let me model how you're going to swim against the current. The good news is that we are to take hold of the life raft of Christ and hold on. That's the gift of prayer. To hold on to the God who makes promises to us. To not swim with the current of our own hearts, but to cling to him and to his heart. God is our help in the wilderness because he gives us the gift of prayer. He hears the cries of his children. Secondly, God interrupts our affliction because he gives us the gift of fellowship. David and his men flee Keilah and now live in the hill country of Ziph. David is homeless, of course. Jesus is already picturing, or David is already picturing Jesus, isn't he? Because the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, and David is the anointed deliverer king, and yet he too has no home. And you can imagine the questions in David's head. What exactly, God, are you doing? If this is what it means to be your anointed king, can I have another job? And so he cries out to God, and God hears his prayers, and then God ministers to him in a different way. He interrupts David. He gives David the gift of fellowship, gift of encouragement, the gift of the love of a friend. Look at verse 16. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Last time we saw Jonathan back in chapter 20, it seemed like it was going to be the last time we would ever see the two of them together. They cry, they embrace one another. Jonathan was seeking the promise that when David was king, he would spare Jonathan's household. But Jonathan shows up one more time in David's life. In David's wilderness trial, the Lord provides David this gift that's represented by Jonathan. So Jonathan, still risking his own personal safety, he pursues David for one purpose, to build him up. And I love the phrase that we have in verse 16. Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. you're someone that writes in your Bibles, I might suggest that you circle that and say fellowship, exclamation point, exclamation point. What is fellowship? It's that. It's Jonathan strengthening his hand in God. I don't think it's overstating it to say that's the job description of the church, which means it's the job description of every Christian. To be those who are strengthening others in God. Isn't that what we need? To have our hands strengthened in God. It's interesting, I was doing a study on encouragement this week when I was looking at the story of Jonathan and David, and one place maybe I didn't expect encouragement to be represented in such numerical value was the book of Acts. Acts is filled with the word of encouragement. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because King Jesus is on his throne. He is ruling in power and glory, and yet the church is still suffering. The church is struggling in a hard world. The church still lives in this wilderness existence. So what does the church trying to survive in this world need? It needs encouragement. And so we meet one of the great church planters and evangelists in the New Testament. His name is Joseph, but none of us call him Joseph. We call him Barnabas because he was a son of encouragement. Can you imagine being so known by encouragement that they give you that kind of a nickname? Every time Paul arrives at a church, he's said to encourage them, and oftentimes the church encourages Paul right back. In Acts 20, when Paul leaves Ephesus, he says his farewell, and he encourages them, and then we read he goes to other regions, and guess what Paul does in other regions? He encourages them. This keeps going throughout the New Testament. Colossians 2, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you so that you may be encouraged. Colossians 4 and Ephesians 6, we meet this guy named Tychius. We know nothing about Tychius except Paul keeps sending Tychius to churches for one reason, to encourage them and to build them up. How about the favorite proof text for pastors? Hebrews 10:25, why you should go to church. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but it keeps going, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Friends, this is the place in the wilderness that needs to be known as the place of encouragement. And maybe Jonathan helps us understand what that looks like. Kevin DeYoung writes the following. He says, flattery makes us feel good about ourselves. Gospel encouragement makes us feel confident about Christ. To have our hands strengthened in the Lord, as 1 Samuel puts it. Maybe David was struggling to see. Maybe David was a little blind to God's work, which is natural. It's not cynical. It happens because the world can be a very hard place. And so Jonathan comes on the scene to love on David and to open David's eyes to God and his mercy and grace. And isn't that what we need? Isn't that what you need? Isn't that what I need? Is encouragement. Not encouragement in ourselves, right? That's flattery. That's saying, well, I'm sure you're doing the best you can do. I'm not sure of that. I don't know if you're doing the best you can do. And frankly, I don't even know if that matters if you're doing the best you can do. But I can offer you something greater when I can offer Christ to you. And I can say, you know who's in your corner? The God of the universe. Do you come into this place downcast because of your sins? Some of you do, I'm sure. You're in the wilderness because of the train wreck caused by your worry, or maybe your anger, or maybe your judgmentalism. Do not be strengthened in yourself. Oh, but have your hands strengthened in the Lord, because you are coming to hear of the God who does the best at rescuing sinners. That's good news. Are you in the wilderness because your family life or your personal life feels like it's in shambles? So you don't have a rival king who's looking to take your head off, but you know what it's like not to sleep. You know what it's like to lose your appetite. You know what it's like to walk around with a sense of dread. And so come here to be encouraged that God has you in his grip, and this God is unchanging. Even when you can't see it and you can't remember it, he has you, and he has scars in his hands to prove it. I'd asked a couple of you to pray for a friend of a friend, a 27-year-old woman who was diagnosed with very aggressive cancer. She was dying of cancer, and then on Friday, just 2 days ago, she died of cancer. 27, 28-year-old husband. That's a wilderness. That's affliction. That's the valley of the shadow of death, and may no one come alongside her in her death and strengthen her in herself. May no one strengthen her grieving husband in himself. She needs to be strengthened in the one who holds the keys of death and hell in his hands. We will all at some point descend into the valley of the shadow of death. All of us in this room will descend into that valley. And if we are not the ones laying in the hospital bed, we are laying next to one who we love dearly who is laying in the hospital bed. And the one who holds the keys of death and hell adores you. That's a strong word. The hope of the gospel isn't, well, maybe God will work a miracle. Maybe he'll work a miracle, but maybe not. That's why it's called the miracle. He probably won't. The hope of the gospel isn't, well, maybe the doctors made a mistake. The hope of the gospel is that you are in the arms of Jesus, and therefore you will rest in peace and rise in glory. Not your own hands, his hands. Strengthen in God, even in the veil of tears. Don't spurn the gift of the church. You can spurn the gift of the church in two ways. You can irreligiously spurn the gift of the church because you can abandon it. That's a viable option these days. It's an understandable option these days. You can spurn the church. You can abandon it. But you know, there's another way to spurn the gift of the church. That's the religious way, and that's where the church becomes a sanctuary of the strong. No longer a place of strengthening one another in the Lord, but a place of exhibiting the false strength of yourselves. Now, this is the community of fellowship. All we have to offer one another is our weakness. All we have to offer one another is the cross. All we have to offer one another is be strong in the Lord. Would all of our prayers this morning be, Lord, make me an encouraging person. Make me one who builds up. Make me one who leads others to Christ who is able. God intends for our wilderness trials to be interrupted by prayer, fellowship, and finally the gift of providence. How is providence a gift? It's because providence is more than just God upholding and preserving all things. That's the general understanding of providence, which is true. It's the sun rising on the just and unjust, the rain falls, etc. But there is a special providence that God has for his children, which is all grace. It's all a gift. So Westminster Confession of Faith 5:7, as the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a special manner, it takes care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. Okay, so providence extends to all creation, but in the most special manner, God upholds and preserves and governs his children. And this is what God is doing in the wilderness for David. First, in providing a friend. I love in this passage how Jonathan comes on the scene as pure gift, pure grace. Like his words to David are nothing new. They're not even that interesting, are they? My father will not find you. Eventually you'll be king. And they make another covenant, which means like you promise, I promise. And then David stays and Jonathan goes home. That's the scene. But Jonathan is a pure gift to David. And isn't this what God does in our lives? Because David's problems are still there. He's still engaged with the struggles of fear and despair and anger, but God does not take his hand off David. He's there all along, and he gives these gifts. One of my favorite writings as a Christian is John Calvin on why it's not pointless to pray to a sovereign God. It's a good question, isn't it? Why do we pray to a God who is sovereign? And to paraphrase his best answer, it keeps our eyes open. I love that. It's been formative for me. We pray to keep our eyes open. So we pray to prepare to receive from him because we are going to receive from him, but you got to have your eyes open. And also, we in turn can meditate upon his kindness more and more because our eyes have been open. That's a good word. Lord, would you open our eyes to see your hand? And Jonathan is that kind of gift in the wilderness for David. A kind of gracious providence to sustain him. C.S. Lewis has a great writing on this in The Problem of Pain, where he says, the settled happiness and security which we all desire, God withholds from us by the very nature of the world. Because the security we crave would teach us to rest our hearts in this world and oppose an obstacle to our return to God. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, I-N-N-S. But will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant ends, but will not encourage us to mistake them for home. Jonathan is a gift amidst David's sorrow and affliction. He is a rest stop of grace on a very difficult journey. God doesn't just provide these rest stops for David, but he does for us too. We speak a lot about objective grace because that's the anchor. Okay, God working outside of us in Christ. We being incorporated, or us incorporated into that story. But there is subjective grace all around us in order to delight us, in order to bring us to our Father who gives us these good gifts. Human beings are difficult, aren't they? They're sinful. They can sometimes be hard to get along with, but they're also glorious and they're funny and they're interesting. Creation is fallen, but it's beautiful. The world can be an ugly, cruel place, but it's a theater of God's glory. It's also a world of symphonies and flowers and birds and football games and pizza and sunsets and fill in the blank with whatever good gifts God provides. God is our help who provides good gifts along the way. That's his good providence to us. He preserves us. He upholds us. He delights us. Lord, keep our eyes open. Of course, not every problem is solved. And so while God provides good gifts, he ultimately also provides the security in preserving us. Because David's on the run from Saul after he cruelly murdered the entire city of priests in Nob. The people David just delivered from the Philistines, who you think would have David's back, they just sold him out. And now the locals, who presumably don't even know David, are going to Gibeah and Saul and saying, hey, we want to be on your good side. Come, come, we got David hiding out in our place. So in verse 20, the Ziphites say, now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hands. And Saul said, may you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. That isn't taking the Lord's name in vain. I don't know what is. And there's a comedic picture straight out of a chase scene. That was the one I was reading fast in the reading of the text, where you can imagine a mountain with a peak in the middle. And you have David descending one side of the mountain, and you have Saul and his troops who are ascending the mountain at the same time. But Saul has far more troops. He has far better equipment. And so he is bearing down on David. He's closing down upon him. And just as Saul is about to overtake David, a messenger runs to the front, and he announces out of nowhere to Saul, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. And so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. You see, it still makes little sense for Saul to eliminate his rival if he loses his kingdom to the Philistines. And so he has to go and confront these enemies. There's a bigger story here. God is David's help. He hears David's prayers. He sends David good gifts. He guides David's life. This feels like the major theme of David's life in 1 Samuel that we have seen time and time again. If God is for David, who can possibly be against him? And so this wonderful story here, because earlier in Samuel, Saul attempts to use the Philistines to destroy David unsuccessfully, right? And we say, oh, how cynical that is. And here, Almighty God uses the Philistine enemies to do what? Save David. That's providence. He doesn't keep David from the wilderness, but he sure will keep David through it. And that's a word for you and I. And it may not be an easy word, but it's a true word. It's a true word because God knows we are in the wilderness. God knows when we are experiencing trials and afflictions. God is there with us in our trials and afflictions. There's a story I heard, which is just, it's such a great little snippet of understanding this mystery of God's work in our lives. It's from another minister who tells the story of a woman whose son had just died in a car accident. And she is in grief in the hospital, and the hospital chaplain comes to her side, and he grabs her hand, and he says, ma'am, I want you to know that God had nothing to do with your son's death. And she looked at the chaplain in the eye and said, how dare you take away the only hope I'm clinging to? How dare you take away the only hope I'm clinging to, that God is at work in this? I don't know how he's at work in this. I don't think I ever will know how he's at work in this. But the good news and the promise to us is that he is at work in this. Because God could remove the trials. He could take the affliction. He could heal our broken bodies, and he could heal our broken relationships. And at times he does. At times he does. At other times he doesn't. At other times he calls us to trust in him. At other times he's saying in some way, even if we cannot understand it at the time, which is perfectly okay that we can't understand it at the time, he's saying our joy and happiness and security and peace that we crave can truly only be satisfied in him. Because your life and its circumstances are not governed by blind fate. They are not governed by some laws of karma. They are not governed by some impersonal destiny. But wonder of wonders, they're governed, somehow they're governed by the loving hand of your Father, who is working all things for your good. How can I possibly believe that? Because if he didn't spare his own son, what is he possibly withholding from you? As John Newton wrote, everything is needful that he sins. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. And so in closing, as we pause from this story, from this chase scene for a few weeks in light of Advent, which begins next week, it's a question that's relevant all the time, isn't it? Are your eyes open? Are your eyes open? Are my eyes open? Because God has promised to be with you and has given you this gift of prayer. It's not a law. It's not a duty. It is the chief application. It is the chief benefit that you and I are called sons and daughters of God. It's a gift. Your wilderness journey is not that you need to do this alone or that you can do this alone, but you must do this in the context of fellowship, strengthening one another's hands in the Lord. And he gives you the gift of providence. When your eyes are open, that's when you can sing the interrupting confession of Psalm 54, that God indeed is my helper, that he is the uplifter of my life. Let us pray. Our good Father, for those who are in this room amidst a wilderness of affliction, would you be near? Would you comfort and console by your Spirit, who himself is revealed as our great comforter? As the one who is near us, you are not a God who is aloof. You are not a God who is distant. You are the God who is as near as our own skin. So, Lord, for those in the valley of affliction, would you comfort and be near? Lord, for those of us who are not in that valley, would you make us encouragers? Would you give us words to strengthen one another in the Lord, to be perpetual voices of cheering on one another, pointing one another to the gifts of grace that we have in the gospel, to the goodness of Jesus, to the power of his work, the finality of his work, that we'd spur one another on to love better, to rest better, to forgive better, to those who live in light of the good news of what Jesus has done for sinners, of what Jesus has done for me, of what Jesus has done for you. Lord, would you give us eyes to see a world that so easily conveys chaos, it so easily conveys meaninglessness, it so easily conveys a kind of deep cynicism and hopelessness. Yet, Lord, we remember that you are working all things for your glory and our good. And Lord, would the comfort be the perfect weaving, the perfect intersection of those two realities? Lord, most of all, by your Spirit, would you give us eyes to see, eyes to grasp hold of you by faith, knowing that you are near, knowing that your promises are sure. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.